Once again, we want to welcome everyone to our Bible class, giving God thanks one more time for his goodness and for his mercies. I want us to follow up tonight on some of the things that we have discussed last week. And we're giving God thanks for helping us last week as we looked on the subject of water baptism in Jesus' name. And we will be just finishing up this tonight. I hope that we might not be long, just a few more information that we would love to consider. And we are praying that the Lord will help us and guide us through this and that it may be a success. And so we may just begin by recapping some of the things that we had discussed. Last week, we spoke about why we baptize in Jesus' name, and we looked on the revealed name, what was given to the prophets, especially Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah 7, 14, 9, and 6, about the prophecy that he got, about a child that is going to be born, and that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we talk about the significance of the name of Jesus. In Matthew 1, verse 21, it says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the reason he was given the name Jesus, because he came into this world to save us from our sins. And we look to on the concept of baptism and how it was practiced in the early church. And baptism, which means to immerse, to submerge, put under, to bury or to cover. So it was not practiced as a sprinkling or just a wash with water, but individuals who had repented of their sins were immersed in water, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also looked and recognized that this was not a new concept. This was something that was practiced by the Jews and was given to them by God. And we took examples from Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 24. And the significance of water baptism is to be identified with Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we also look on the example that Jesus set when he came to the River Jordan, where John was baptizing his candidates unto repentance. And we from scripture, St. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 to 16, and Jesus identified with the message of John the Baptist and place his stamp of approval upon it. And it was the righteousness required, the symbolic cleansing of a priest before the start of a time of ministry. And so Jesus, who is a priest, is the priest. He makes a public testimony that this is the start of his ministry to Israel as the priest and to the broader community, the entire world. And we, from that, we recognize that baptism is not a formula, it's a command. And Jesus commanded that baptism, repentance and remission of sins, rather, should be preached in his name. We also agreed by scriptures, St. John 3, verse 3 to 5, that baptism is mandatory for salvation, because when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus told him that you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And he also mentioned that, do not be astonished, don't marvel, because I say these things to you. You must be born again. We also looked on the Great Commission, and we look at Matthew's account We look at Mark's account and Luke's account and Matthew's account, which mentioned that go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And Mark's account, said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned, condemned. So baptism is a must. And Luke's account says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, singular. And we looked also what it meant when Matthew said, baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We explain by scripture that Jesus is the name of the Father. St. John 5 and verse 34. I have come to you in my Father's name. Jesus is the name of the Son. Matthew 1 and verse 21. And she shall have a son. That's the Virgin Mary. And you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the name of the Holy Ghost. John 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. So Jesus is the name of the Father. Jesus is the name of the Son. Jesus is the name of the Holy Ghost. We're talking about one. Looked and what did the disciples, how did they, the statement that was made and was recorded in Matthew's account, how do they interpret it? And we know by scriptures when there was any difficulty, anything that they did not understand, when Jesus taught them or commanded them, and by scripture we recognize that they always ask questions. They always ask Jesus to clarify. And we looked on a scripture from St. John chapter 14 and verse 6, going up to about 9. And when Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And Philip says, show us the Father, and it satisfies us. And Jesus went on to explain, and that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, I am the Father. How did the apostles interpret Jesus' command to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? When the church began, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and said everyone should repent of their sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sin. You cannot have forgiveness of sin outside of the name of Jesus Christ. And so this was what was practiced by the church and the disciples. And they gladly received the apostles' doctrine and they continued. And the same thing was done in Samaria. They received Jesus' name baptism. And Cornelius and his entire household were baptized in Jesus' name. The Apostle Paul was baptized in Jesus' name. And an entire church that Paul preached to who were baptized unto John's baptism, never heard anything about the Holy Ghost, never heard anything about this Jesus' name baptism. When Paul preached Jesus' name baptism to them, they acknowledged and recognized that this is the truth, and they were all baptized. They were rebaptized in Jesus' name. And we closed off from Ephesians 4 and verse 5. one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. In Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatsoever he do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And I think that's where we ended last week. This week, by the help of the Lord, we will be closing off with the truth about water baptism. And we will be looking at some historic documents as to how the church progressed from its inception through the ages. I will not cover everything, but I will pick out some dates that I have researched and show you how the church developed or continued in the apostolic doctrine over the ages. And also, we'll be looking tonight as it relates to the doctrine of the Trinity and how it was formed, how it was developed, and how it became a doctrine and that attached itself to Christianity. And so we know that the church, which began in AD 33, it was a church at first filled with Jewish believers. And from there, they preached until they made their way to Samaria, and then the Gentiles receive the oneness message. And we must understand, friend, and that the monotheism doctrine, the doctrine of one God, was the doctrine of the apostles. They agreed with what was written in the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They did not accept a plurality as it relates to the concept of God or the deity of God. They knew that what was written in the scripture, men were called to believe by faith. And even they agreed with what was written in Genesis, the account of creation, that there was one who created everything out of nothing. So in AD 33, that is in the year of our Lord, the biblical church was founded by Jesus Christ. And we take note of that in Acts, the book of Acts, where Luke gives us an account of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And remember that Jesus said that upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And so in Acts chapter 2, we have a good account of what actually took place on the day of Pentecost. 3,120 Jews first, and after that 3,000 more were added. Then 5,000 more were added to the church in Acts chapter 2, 4 and 4 verse 4. So the church began to evangelize in AD 33 to 40. Regions around Jerusalem evangelized, and many were saved. And in AD 34 to 35, this was when the Samaritans received the Holy Ghost. And it is believed that in AD 34, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in the name of Jesus. This doctrine was taken to Ethiopia. There we have the Ethiopian apostolic Christianity that began. And in AD 35, 36, Cornelius' household saved. So we see this one God doctrine, baptism in Jesus' name, progressing through the ages. And It went on to 80, 34 to 40, and spread across the Asia Minor in 80, 46 to 50, with Paul evangelizing Asia Minor, and 51 in Athens, where he preached on Mars Hill. And all these, we can find evidence of these in the scriptures. Where he preached on Mars Hill, we can look at Acts chapter 7, verse 22. And after which, the Jews now were driven out of Rome, AD 51 to 52. And so the doctrine of this one God faith was spread across the globe. Something transpired though, because by the time we reach AD 66, this was when what was recorded in Jude, where he said they went out from us, in John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John 2, verse 19, rather. They went out from us because they were not of us. So John was talking about men who had left the church. There was a division, and folks left the church, and John made it clear that they are leaving out of the church because they are not of us. And here we have the various doctrines and philosophies of men started to creep in, and with the influence of the Greeks, and they started to develop or try to reason out the mystery of God. And out of that was formed many philosophies or various beliefs that was not consistent with the one God doctrine and water baptism in Jesus' name. And so by that time we have what were those who were called the post-apostolic fathers. And these men did not believe or did not accept or did not continue in the apostolic doctrine. And these are men such as Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Justin, Shepherd Hermas, and Polycarp. All these men who went out, they formed what is called the Catholic cult. And we want to keep that in mind as we progress, because we will find some information here that will help us. And so this gives us a look as to how the church progressed and how men who did not agree with the apostolic doctrine, the doctrines that were given to the apostles, Jesus said, teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. So what Peter got and what the rest of the apostles, what they got was the teachings and the commandment of Jesus. One, it was not a council of apostles that decided on the doctrine of the church that was given to them by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, go into all the world, teaching them to observe all the new disciples. Teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded. Not what you think, not your opinion, not your board, not your meetings, not your secret council, but what I have commanded to you. And so, out of the Catholic cult, it was in AD 100 that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost was first used. This was foreign. The concept of the triune Godhead was foreign to the church. It was a Catholic invention. And so Trinitarianism was invented. It was derived from Plato's celestial arithmetic. And so, in other words, this was a formula that they used to try and reason out the Godhead. But we can recall, my brothers and my sisters, that the things pertaining to the truth, they are a mystery. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, he was made known in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up in glory. We don't need a formula to explain that. We don't need man's way of reasoning to explain that. Scripture tells us that let's not create a controversy over the deity of our Lord. It's a mystery. It's a great mystery of godliness. Great. He was manifest in flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preach unto the Gentiles, believe on in the world, and he was received up in glory. So, and by AD 92, 1 to AD 140, the community or the Catholicism was officially founded and was established. And their roots was in Rome, and it became a part. Now, friends, the church was never a part of the state, but now the church, the Catholic Church, was a part of the state. The empire was involved, and the bishops, there were no, it was a state religion, and so it brought a great level of persecution against those who were baptized in Jesus' name. In AD 144, there was one called Marcion who was fought by Rome because he baptized in Jesus' name. And we must understand, friend, that Catholicism was not Christianity. It was a state a state religion. It was not considered Christianity. And by the time we reach AD 160 to 180, I know these are dates and it's a little bit probably, but I will present a chart at the end where we can share with everyone. But the Catholic fathers invented what we call the triune Godhead. And so this concept was developed in AD 160 to 180. It is foreign to the text or what we call scriptures. It was never recorded in scriptures. And we have to be careful, friends, that whatsoever we're doing, we ensure that it's what the Lord has commanded us. The church never lost its way. It was persecuted, but it never lost its way. The pure church fought against the concept of the Trinity. It's not something new. And one of the reasons for this, the Catholic Church wanted to be what, that's what Catholicism means, or Catholic means, universal. They wanted one church, and they wanted to assume that they had received their authority from the apostles. And that is not true. There was no such thing. The apostles did not preach a Trinitarian doctrine. The apostles preach Jesus, repentance, and remission of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preach baptism in Jesus' name. They were a one God believer. They believed in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God is one. Not three persons. One. And so, now we understand that by scripture in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, we'll be going back to some of the dates to develop the history of some of these doctrines. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, so you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Christ is the head. In Colossians 1 verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Christ, who is the head of the church, is the image of the invisible God. He is the express image of God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is the head and he's before all things. And by him, all things consist. He is the head, friends. Jesus is the head. That's not my words. That's the word of the Lord. He is the head, the express image of God, whom we can see. When you see the image, the express image, you see God. Firstborn of every creature, all things created by him, in heaven, in earth, what you can see and what you cannot see, whether there be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him. And not only by him, but for him. He's before all things. In the beginning, God. God is before all things. Well, this scripture is telling us that Christ, who is the head, is before all things. He must be God. And by him, all things consist. Now, if he is the head, it means my instructions, whatsoever teaching I am supposed to receive, should come from him that is the author, him that is before the beginning of time, him that created everything for himself. I want to ensure that as a believer, I want to ensure I follow what he says. Scripture tells us, this is my well-beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The next point, he said the same thing, but he said, make sure, listen to him, hear what he has to say. Now, Christ, the head of the church, was denied of having his creatures bear his name in baptism at the Nicene Council in AD 325. He's the head of the church, but there's a council that's coming that will prepare a plan. And out of it, there will be a next command that states that baptism must not be done in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the head, but he's going to be denied the privilege of his creature, his creation, who wants to be baptized to bear his name. And so in AD 325, we have the Roman Imperial Mithra and the Orphic cults amalgamated at Nicaea and formed Catholicism. And the Catholic framers reached out and stole the name Christianity and applied it to this Catholic system. And Catholic Trinity Godhead, the idea, this was just an idea in AD 325. It was finished. And then the Greek Latin Trinity baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, was forced upon the nations. Before this, there was no such concept. This was the plan of men. In AD 363 to 366, the Catholics had great difficulty with their evolving Trinity hypothesis. One difficulty is a lot of their own people, a lot of the bishops, had a hard time agreeing with it. If this were from Scripture, why is it that men has a hard time believing or agreeing with it? In AD 363, following the Council of Alexandria, Athanasius declared to Emperor Jovian that the Creed of Nicaea needed to be completed so far as concerning the Holy Spirit. So what had happened, the concept or the idea was developed, but it was not completed. So if it was not completed, it shows that this is a doctrine of men. And we are warned by Scripture to be aware of the doctrines of men. Don't let any man spoil you through vain philosophy. What had happened in the Nicene Council, at the end of it, they had produced what is called diatheism. This is the theory that there are two gods, each with a different divine nature. They were looking at the concept of the person, the Father or the Son. But as it relates to the Holy Spirit, they had not agreed as yet as to how he would be included in the formula. And so at AD 381, the Council of Constantinople, there the Trinity doctrine was completed. And this was forced on people by imperial edict. What had happened at that time when they developed it, here now, the entire Trinitarian doctrine was completed. And once it was completed, they forced it upon everyone. And there, the apostolic church, many of them were martyred. They were killed. They were considered a heretic. Their doctrine was considered as false. But they never stopped preaching the one God message. They never stopped preaching water baptism and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And because of this, many of them were martyred for their faith. Some of them were expelled from Rome because of the one God doctrine, both Jews who were preaching it and those who were considered Gentiles who had believed. Let's look on some of the dates again. there's something very important for us to understand. What is called the Theodosian Code. And I read an excerpt from this book. It says, if you have had, in summary, if you had had the titles Father, Son, or Holy Ghost call over you in either infant or adult baptism, then the Catholic Church claims you. In other words, every person who went down, whether you were sprinkled, whether you were immersed in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost, well, they don't use it like that. They say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Those who were baptized, the Catholic Church considered that you were believers or belonging to the Catholic Church. And the Theodosian Code, they rendered everyone else under the Theodosian Code, everyone else who refused baptism in this formula, they were killed, and they were told that they will be denied eternal life. And a great number of men were persecuted. Now, there's one thing I know from Scripture. Jesus told his disciples that when you go into a city to preach, to bring the message that I have given you, he said, when you get there, you must search out a house. You can stay in a house of a person who is of good report. So when you preach that message, make sure if they reject it, he said, turn around. Don't debate. Shake the very dust off your feet and leave. If they reject you, they reject me. Jesus at no time has ever asked any of his believers to get physical or to persecute people for not believing in what he has to say. He said, when you preach, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, leave them. They already condemned. So getting physical or persecuting people for not believing in what you have to say was never a commandment given to the church. We ought to preach the love of Jesus, and repentance and baptism and remission of sins in Jesus' name. We're never told to persecute folks for not believing what we have to say. Now, friends, we will spend some more time looking into in more detail into some of these dates and what transpired in history. Now, if this is a formula developed by men and not given by the eternal God, we have a problem. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. Here we have two men who received the commands of Jesus. They got the teachings of Jesus directly. And so they were persecuted now for what they were preaching. And they were commanded, friends, not to preach, you know, but not to preach in the name of Jesus. They had a problem with these men preaching in the name of Jesus. Let's hear what these men say. He said, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But Peter is saying that what God has to say is of most importance to me. Doesn't matter if I lose my life, I rather listen to God than to men. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. But Peter and the apostles replied, a similar situation. We must obey God rather than any human authority. Is it right to obey the counsel of men and obey what God has to say? Peter says, we must obey God rather than any human authority. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Apostle Paul stated, we reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. In other words, the apostle is saying, I will not change what the word of God has to say. We are not trying to trick anyone. The message I'm bringing is a pure message of Jesus Christ. And we are not going to distort the word of God. We're going to tell you the truth before God. Friends, the Nicene Council was a council of men. Men gathered together trying to reason out and to understand the Godhead. These were men who became philosophical and tried to put a concept into explaining who God is, the relationship, because they believe that God the Father, that's the term they use, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. What they're saying, that God is the Father, they're saying that God is the Son, and God is the Holy Ghost. But they are three persons, and they are separate, but yet still they are coexistent. That's what they say. But they say it's impossible for the Son to be the Father, and it's impossible for the Father to be the Holy Ghost, and for the Holy Ghost to be the Son, and for the Father to be the Son. But yet still, all three of them are God. Sounds like confusion. It is confusion. But tell us whether it is better to obey men rather than God. Whose counsel should I seek? Is it the counsel of the Lord, or is it the counsel of men? Scripture tells us that we have to beware of men, because they will spoil us through vain philosophies, doctrines of men. The church never received doctrines of men. What the church got was the teaching. Doctrine means teaching. What the church got was the teaching, which was handed to the apostles directly from Jesus. Jesus is the express image of God. I rather believe in what the head of the church says. Men did not spill their blood to purchase the church. Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Not men. So who should we listen to? Should we pattern ourselves after the doctrines of men? Or should we listen to what Jesus says? It is funny. What the Catholic Church wanted is a universal church where they dictate. When they formed this concept, they burned many Bibles, imprisoned many believers, persecuted them, introduced and preached, teach this concept right across the globe. And now we must understand. I remember reading a statement from one of the popes. I don't remember which one right now, but he stood up and he said, "Come home, all my lost sheep." What was he referring to? He was referring to the Theodosian Code, which stated that all who were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, in those titles, were baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they belong to the Catholic Church. I don't belong to a church whose doctrine was developed by men. It took many years for men to agree before this doctrine was finalized. I believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Let's hear. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. John tells us something. John is a first-hand recipient of the teachings of Jesus Christ. He said, "I've handled him, seen him. I was there." And John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, "This is the record that God had given to us eternal life." Why are you in church? We're in church because we believe in the teachings as it relates to eternal life. We believe that there's life after death. A life that will not end. It's eternal. And John says that God had given us, he's talking to the church community, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Eternal life is in Jesus. He that had the Son had eternal life. In other words, if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. And to have Jesus is to be identified with him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. He that believeth in me and is baptized shall be saved. John said, if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. You have life. Life is in Jesus. And he that had not the Son of God had no life. John, that's what John, he was an apostle. John, he's telling us what Jesus has commanded him, the teachings of Jesus. He says, if you don't have Jesus, the Son of God, you have no life. What you will receive is eternal death. He said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, not the titles. Those, I'm writing these things unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God. Call his name. He's Jesus. That ye may know. I want you to be assured. Those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What's his name? Jesus. I want you to know that he have eternal life. And that he may believe on the name of the Son of God. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. That's what John is saying to us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, going down to verse 13. Life is in his name. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. Says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment. Here we're going to have what Jesus has commanded, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We should believe, it's simple, in Jesus' name, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he had given us. Praise the name of the Lord. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. What is his command? That we should believe, have faith in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Jesus. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Life is in his name. Eternal life is with Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God. He is God revealed, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with humanity. He purchased his church with his own blood, gave his life, gave everything he had to purchase us. I rather believe what Jesus says than what man has commanded men, what they teach. The doctrines of men can never save men. But the doctrine, the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ is salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. His name is Jesus. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, baptism in Jesus' name is an endorsement of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, not two, not three. He's one. One, friends. In James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, thou believest that there is one God. They believed that there is one God. But James says, if you believe that there is one God, you're doing well. It's good. He said, even the devils also believe in one God. The devils aren't confused. The devils did not need a counsel to know or to understand that God is one. They believe, the devils have faith, they believe that God is one. But James says, you should know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not good for us to just believe that there is one God. We talk to a lot of folks and they will say, yes, there is one God. And when we talk about the scriptures and baptism, they don't believe in the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. But if you believe that there is one God, that you're doing good. But the devils also believe and they tremble. That's their works. Faith without works is dead. The devils believe and tremble. That's their works. They're afraid. When they believe that there is one God, they're afraid. But if we believe that there is one God, we must listen to what this one God has to say. In the fullness of time, he sent his son into this world. Hallelujah. And what his son, John writes in John, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Friends, there is no difficulty in understanding. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no difference. Jesus, Emmanuel, Christ, God with us, God revealed in flesh. John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is truth. Jesus, what he has to say is truth. Heaven sanctions what he has to say. This is my well-beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. If we believe that there is one God, we should be buried in the name of this one God. And his name is Jesus. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus. His name is Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There cannot be more than one baptism. The same, this book, the Bible, teaches that there is one baptism. I don't need the baptism of men. Where did this concept of being sprinkled come from? The Bible never teach us to baptize or taught us to baptize people by sprinkling water on them. That was developed by the Catholic Church. The Bible did not teach us about infant baptism. That was developed by the Catholic Church. You must be conscious of what you are doing when you are going to get baptized. Peter says, repent. It is the first requirement. Repentance. Be broken over your sins. Be sorry. Change your mind. In other words, turn from self and look to Jesus. Hear what he has to say and believe in his teaching. You go down in the pool of water baptism, fully immersed, not sprinkled, not a little touch, not a wash with a holy cloth, be buried in his name. When you are buried in his name, you're baptized calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He promised us that we will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Paul writes to us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He says, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a child of God. You have to have faith in Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ. Those who are identified with Christ in baptism, how can you identify with Christ? By being buried in Jesus' name. You have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. No longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. No name, no claim. Titles cannot give you a claim on the heirs of Abraham. You cannot receive this inheritance that God has for you outside of his name. So let not your heart be troubled, my friends. He said, I'm going, but I'm coming back for you. I'm simply going to prepare a place for you, that where I'm going, you may also be. So don't be worried about me leaving this earth. I'm coming back for you. But when he comes back, only those who have the name of Jesus on their lives will be ready or will be received of him. If we don't have the name of Jesus, we cannot receive the inheritance or the promise. Jesus warns us. He said, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Friends, let us not be carried away. The church is not moved by signs and wonders and miracles. That's not what moved the church. Jesus, they came to Jesus. They're asking him, show me a sign. We want to validate your ministry. We want to see how great you are. Jesus said, sign. You won't get any sign more than the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign you're going to receive. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish and 3 nights. He said, that's the only sign you can get. You want to know something? Understand me. Understand my death. And understand my resurrection, my burial, and my resurrection. That's the greatest sign for the Christian community. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where the power of the church is. Power of the church. My question is, if baptism in titles is so important, why don't you pray and heal in titles? Why don't you cast out demons in titles? If it is so important for salvation, why it is not important for the working of miracles? Leave the name alone. Use the titles in everything that we do, but leave his name. But we know the titles. The devil is not afraid of titles. He believed that there is one and he trembles. He produced some works, friends. He trembled. The devil is afraid. The oneness of God is terrifying to him. The monotheism doctrine is terrifying to him. But we have been taught, and this is the spirit of the age, friends. We have to be careful as those us who have received the apostolic doctrine. We have to be careful that we don't become passive with our belief, passive with our faith, where we see everybody as the same. I'm afraid Jesus, when he comes back, he's looking for faith, those who believe in what he says. We can't be passive with the teachings of Jesus Christ. We have, if we believe it, we must live by it and we must preach it. I can't associate and agree with the doctrines of men for fellowship. Two can't walk unless they agree. We must agree in doctrine. Jesus' name, baptism is right. It was the only baptism given to the apostles. And it's what they taught, it's what they preached, and it was what they practiced. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to end here tonight and trust that your hearts would have been blessed tonight. And if there are any questions, I hope I will be able to answer them. But if you have any questions at this time, you may share them. If you don't want to, if you don't want to come on and audibly express yourself, you may type your question and send them as a message, and I would be able to see them on screen. And let me open my screen. So you had one sister, Sister James? Okay, there's, okay. Just give me a minute here. I'm just sorting out something here. It's in the text. Okay. Okay, so there are two questions here. I think I see. What does it mean that Jesus is set down at the right hand of God? Okay, so let's turn to that scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Is that the scripture you're referencing? Okay, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. So the whole context was for the law, how having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make comers. They're unto perfect. And it goes on to say, then said, lo, in burnt offerings and sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never taketh away sins. But this man Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I put my laws in their hearts, and their minds will I write unto them. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And so the writer to the Hebrews is contrasting now the work of the priest. After the order of Aaron, the priests after the order of Aaron daily ministers in the temple. He makes at one time throughout the year, on the day what they consider the most holy day, the Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, when the priest himself goes beyond the veil with the blood for the atonement of the sins of men. And there he's translated beyond the veil, and he appears in the direct presence of the eternal God. And the blood is accepted, and he leaves the presence. But this priest, after the order of Aaron, has to do this daily. He ministers daily in the temple. And once a year, he goes beyond the veil to appear. But now, Jesus, who is the priest, not a priest after the order of Aaron, but he is the priest. He now accomplishes the atonement for the sins of men. Not daily, not going beyond the veil once a year, but by one perfect sacrifice, he was killed, was crucified for the sins of men. The Bible said when he died, the veil of the temple rent in twain. And that for us signifies that the blood of Jesus Christ is enough for the sins of humanity. And now the Bible said that when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, Jesus has now fulfilled a role as a priest, as the priest, the one that has offered his life for the sins of humanity. The role of Jesus is not yet finished. He purchased our salvation through his blood. If you remember the text from Isaiah that tells us about when he stated that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and Isaiah prophesied about it. But when Jesus picked it up in St. Luke, when he walked in the temple, he did not talk about coming back as the judge. All he talked about was releasing, setting those at captives free, and the blessing that comes along with his ministry. But the work of Christ is not yet finished. The question is to be asked, what is the right hand of God and what is his left hand? Does God has a right hand versus a left hand? What does it signify? Is it talking about the authority of God? That God is a spirit? When we use terms as if the eyes of the Lord, the earth is his footstool, as if he has feet, it's just for us to understand in human terms. Jesus is authority. He said, I have come in my Father's name. He said, the will, I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the will of him that sent me. Now, we know when he ascended, when he was resurrected, he was resurrected in a glorified body. They saw him. Thomas could push his hands through his side and say, yes, this is the real master. He appeared. When they were in a closed room, he appeared. He just came through the walls. Now, Jesus, his role for us at this time as the church, those who have been translated, have received the gospel, believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes our mediator between man and God. I know this is a little bit, sometimes it's hard for us to understand, but let's stay in scripture. He's the mediator between man and God. Now, that's why John writes to us as believers. He says, if you err, don't hide away in guilt like Adam did, but know that you have a mediator. There's an arrangement between you and the priest. You don't have to worry. He does not have to go daily to present a sacrifice for you. He made it. What is happening to the church now during this period of sanctification, that Jesus is authority as the priest. He presents the blood, which is, he already has appeased the wrath of God. That's why those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under his wrath. And so it speaks of the right hand of God, speaks of his authority. And Jesus, he says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for our sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It was there a second part to the question? Let's look back at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse. We'll go back to verse. Let's start at verse 5. This is the writer to the Hebrews, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. And he said, verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. This is the same language. Sits down on the right hand of majesty, as he had an inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they, better than the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. No other angel. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Who is to be worshipped? Scripture teaches us that it's only God that is to be worshipped. Then how can the created beings, which are ministering servants to God himself, how can they worship the Son? The Son must be God. And of the angel, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame. But unto the Son, his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Son, now we're hearing two things here. He said when he brought his first begotten into the world, he said, let all, not some, all the angels of God worship him. Says unto the Son, thy throne. It's one throne that is in heaven. One throne. When you look through the scriptures in Revelation, it speaks of one throne in heaven. But he said to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Kingdom of God. Which kingdom? One kingdom. The kingdom of God. But now, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us about the kingdom of the Son. It must be that Jesus is God. One that sits upon the throne. His name is Jesus. So in Revelation, when the Bible speaks about God and his throne and the Lamb between him and the elders, how was that? It's because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Hebrews tell us in what I just read, Hebrews 1, verse 8, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is God. What? Remember we taught on this last week. The Word, that which was invisible, was made visible, became flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's look at it. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word, can we see a Word? Can we see the Word? No. He said, all things were created by the Word. When we go back into Genesis 1 and verse 1, we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? He said, let there be light. The Word was spoken. And there was light. And the 10 utterances, by 10 utterances, the entire world, the universe, what we can see here and what we can't see was created. And now, he says, the Word, what we couldn't see, became flesh. Now we can see him. The express image of God. The invisible being expressed. Emmanuel, God with us. And so, it is not difficult for us to understand that Jesus is the express image of God. He is the Word of God. He said the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh. Okay, well, let's look. I think there was a next question. And so we have a question here. So why did Jesus send them to go baptize in those? And the person wrote it clearly. He said, why did Jesus send them to go baptize in those names? Matthew 28, verse 19. Or did he really say that? Now, Matthew 28, verse 19. We can look at it again. We had gone over this in last week's teaching, so we'll go back there just to finish off for tonight. Matthew 28, verse 19, let's read it from the text to hear what it really says. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, everybody, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father. I would ask, the name of my Father is Marcel James. His name is not Father. The name of my son is Zachary James. That's his name. Son is his title. He'll forever be my son. But when I am going to, if I die as a believer and have anything left, I don't know. I may have to run, leave everything for the name of Jesus Christ. But say, for example, as is customary, you prepare a will. When I am going to prepare a will, I cannot put on the will for my son. That is confusing. Because the persons who may be dealing with the will don't even know my son. So I put on it for Zachary James, and I state whatever I want to leave. Son is a title. The Holy Ghost is a title. Holy Ghost came in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, I will send in my name. Who was talking? Jesus. What's his name? Jesus. And so we understand by scripture that the name of the Father is Jesus. The name of the Son is Jesus. And for the name of the Father, we'll look at John chapter 5 and verse 43. We can write this down so that you can look on it after this session has closed. And the name of the Son, St. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. She will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name of the Holy Ghost, John chapter 14, verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And so let's understand that on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 38, when Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, let's understand now Peter, who was a recipient of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. He was amongst the 120 believers in the upper room. Peter remembered what the Lord said. He said, when the Comforter come, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So Peter was full of the Holy Ghost and preached repentance and baptism for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. I hope that I've answered your questions. It's now almost 9:20. I'm going to close out for the night. I don't know if any of our ministers or elders have anything they want to add. Please feel free to do so before we close off. Okay. Praise the name of the Lord. We give God thanks one more time for... I think I may see something coming up here. Oh my God. Okay, they're having difficulty unmuting their mic. Okay. May go ahead now. I think Brother Matthew wanted to say something.
Yes, sir. Blessings, Pastor. Blessings. To everyone on the line, God bless you. Such a very, very powerful teaching tonight. I just wanted to share briefly, adding to what Pastor had already shared for the question about the right hand, Jesus being on the right hand. Just to share that the right hand in scriptures refers to the place of power, the place of honor, and the place of majesty. So it speaks of power, authority, majesty, honor. And so whenever the scripture speaks about the right hand, it's not speaking of a physical place, but it's speaking of power. And so Jesus himself explained that in the book of Matthew, and it's in chapter 26 and verses 63 and 64, And I'll just read it. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus says it for himself right there, that the right hand is a place of power. So he is seated in the seat of authority, which is why he could say that all power in heaven and in earth is given to me. And so Jesus Christ, the scripture says that he's also referred to as the arm of the Lord. And in Isaiah 53, it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in Isaiah 59 and verse 16, the scripture, the prophet says that the Lord, he brought deliverance or salvation with his own arm. And so many times in scriptures, it speaks about the right hand, and it refers to it as a place of power. It's honor and authority. And also it talks many scriptures where God says that he uses his right hand for deliverance and for salvation. And it's not speaking of his literal right hand, but that meaning power and authority that is used. When they came out of the waters of the Red Sea, the book of Exodus, Moses writes in Exodus 15, verse 6, he speaks to the right hand of God's power that delivered them out of Egypt. So just wanted to share that it's not a physical thing, so it's not, you know, he's sitting on the right side, but he's sitting in complete authority and power. As Pastor had shared in some scriptures before, that he is the head and has all power and authority. So he makes all the commandments and we must follow him. Just wanted to share that.
Praise the name of the Lord. Thank you very much, Brother Matthew. And we recall to in St. Matthew chapter 22, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, The son of David. And he said unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man could give an answer. And so rightly said, it's not talking about a physical space, but it's the authority, the power that is given to Jesus. Thank you very much, Brother Matthew. I don't know if anyone else have anything to add. If so, we'll take it, or we will close off on this note.